According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Join me this afternoon in Luke chapter 11. We have read today 298 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. Day 298, Spiritual Health, is the title that Ron Rhodes gave to this day's devotional. We're going to cover most of Luke chapter 11. And Luke chapter 12, there's a middle section inside of Luke 11, verses 12 through 32, or verses 14 through 32. We've done those already, so we've taken that out of sequence, but that's all right. That's what happens when you do a chronological reading plan. So Luke 11, 1, as we get started. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again we come before you this afternoon, so thankful for your truth, thankful for your faithfulness, and calling upon your faithfulness, Father, to bless our time of study. Open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 11. After 3 years of learning from Jesus and ministering with him, the disciples realized that they needed help with their prayer life. All right, I like that. So we have verses 1 through 11. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. And I find that interesting that John the Baptist had a ministry with disciples. I still will, for the life of me, I will never understand why they stuck with him after he revealed the Christ. He should have been out of business the next day and introduced the Christ and then retired. But no, he still had disciples for months afterwards. And apparently, in the process of teaching those disciples, he taught them how to pray, gave them praying lessons. And it is curious that Jesus never did that, never taught them the mechanics of how to pray. So he gives them a basic model to follow, and this is a model prayer outlining basic principles for prayer that even baby believers can follow. It's sometimes referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but that's a traditional title that the Bible never calls it that, but it's come to be known that. Anyway, you can think of this as the baby disciples' prayer, and it's good. You know, at a certain point, while you're learning, while you're young, you can learn prayer patterns through examples. And then at a certain point, though, you grow in your faith and you can just simply pray with your own creativity and your own conversational discussion with the Lord related to the things that that are on your mind. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. And so, yeah, we have the different steps that are spelled out here. And I didn't outline them in these notes, but I believe in the Matthew 6 notes, you'll see a little kind of a structure there. I think I got very alliterative with that in Matthew chapter 6. Let me see if I can pull that up. Nope. It would help if I could type. So this was way back on day 284. And the so-called Lord's Prayer. Yeah, I used all the A's. Adoration, anticipation, assent, acceptance, awareness, and abstinence. Yeah. I don't usually word the word assent, but I needed the A for the alliteration of the points. So, adoration before the Heavenly Father. And so that's an outline as we see here. Father, hallowed be your name. And then anticipation of his coming kingdom, your kingdom come. Now, obviously, we adapt this. This is a prayer that's given during the dispensation of Israel for the Jewish people. That is, during their stewardship in the anticipation of the imminent coming of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand in the early years of Christ's ministry. And so, thy kingdom come. As a church age prayer, we have to adapt it. It doesn't make any sense because our next coming event is not the kingdom. Our next coming event is the rapture, the sounding of the trumpet and the calling of us home to meet the Lord in the air and to go back to glory. Nevertheless, we do anticipate the unfolding of his plan, and we can appreciate that as well. All right, so adoration, anticipation, assent, acceptance, awareness, and abstinence. That's the outline we're following. All right, So, Father, hallowed be your name. Don't just jump into a prayer request with all of your needs. I need, you know. Heavenly Father, help. Okay? There's occasions for that. You know, if you're falling off a cliff, don't recite the Lord's Prayer. You can have a real quick Father help. But at home in your normal prayer life, when you have more time, and you should take more time, start with the adoration. Just and if you never get past that, that's fine. Just praise God for how beautiful He is. And then your kingdom come, assenting to His, anticipating the outworking of His plan. Give us this day our daily bread. We have the recognition of His daily provision, and He's faithful. He meets our needs. He knows what we need before we even ask. Forgive us our sins, as we ourselves also have forgiven everyone who is indebted to us. And this, again, I think requires more work than most people put into it, because they just see forgiveness of sins and they immediately are thinking in church-age terms. They're immediately thinking about their salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that our sins are forgiven when we become believers. And then after we're believers, we can do 1 John 1:9 and confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So those are our primary approaches to our personal sins that we as individual sinners saved by grace commit from time to time. Let's go back, though, to this passage and where it's found here, where it's found in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, realizing this is early in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven is still at hand, and the forgiveness of sins in the plural, our sins, which we ourselves, we're talking in a corporate basis of the national sins of Israel and the repentance that they were urged to accomplish. Remember, the baptizer said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so as a nation, the Jewish people had a whole lot of repenting they needed to do, a whole lot of sin forgiveness, forgiveness of others, and all of this is in the context of anticipating their kingdom. Again, your kingdom come. And so as we ourselves have forgiven everyone who is indebted to us. And you'll notice there's a reciprocal contingency there where it's dependent upon our or their forgiveness attitude for their temporal forgiveness in that. And really the fullness of this is going to come in the Great Tribulation. And you better believe the Jewish people are going to have a tremendous amount they need to forgive of their Gentile persecutors during the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble. There's going to be a tremendous national forgiveness that is both required and exercised on that occasion. Anyway, then it goes, lead us not into temptation, which God never tempts anybody. It's another segment of this prayer that requires a little bit of work to unfold that. God, of course, would not do that, but there's different ways to translate it. It doesn't make God the active agent of the temptation here. As we follow His leadership, we're going where He wants us, and that's not going to be temptation. So, in verses 2 through 4, we have this model prayer to follow, outlining basic principles for prayer that even baby believers can follow, and then on to adolescent-level prayer principles of persistence. And then that's verses 5 through 8. And then the mature-level principle of much more. So you can really outline this whole passage by viewing the baby principles of prayer, the adolescent principles of prayer, and the much more principles, the mature-level prayer principle of much more, verses 9 through 13. So let's take a look at these. And this is neat, too, because this is, I love our prayer meetings. I love the emphasis on prayer that we have here. Not only do we multiply our teaching, you know, from 230 a year to 365 a year, so that represents a significant increase of teaching from 5 times a week to 7 times a week. But on a proportional basis, we increase prayer much more, because we went from 2 prayer meetings to 4 prayer meetings, corporate prayer meetings a week, okay? Anyway, so prayer is an emphasis, and it's beautiful in the sense that that regardless of how old you are, how old you are in the faith, what your spiritual gift is, what your ministry is, it's open to anyone, whosoever will. We're all invited to pray together because we're all believer priests in the church age. All right, so verses 5 through 8. He said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. So try to picture this, okay? Come to my house at midnight, knocking on the door, ringing the doorbell, and you want 3 loaves of bread. I'll be in bed already and asleep. I don't know if Sharon will wake me up or not. But Anyway, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. Okay, so this story gets even worse. Your friend doesn't even need it. He just needs it for somebody else that's come to his house. And from inside, he answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." Are we tracking this? Are we following? All right. "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend," yeah, at least he was his friend, and that's over now, you know. He'll have a different title tomorrow. "Yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." So if this friend just never quits ringing the doorbell, just never goes away, and I mean, eventually you just give up and you say, "All right, fine. If I'm ever going to get back to sleep, I got to just give him what he wants and make him go away." Right? So this is the principle, and Jesus is teaching this as a pattern. See, and it's not like, you know, there's a limitation to all parables, but it's not like that, you know, we're bothering God when we pray. It's not like, you know, we're nagging him on the porch and he's in bed with his wife and kids already. But that's just the setting for the story to show the principle. God is much more eager than the fictional guy in this story. And so when we come and we pester him, he's that much quicker to provide. So yeah, not because he's his friend, it's because of his persistence that he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So that's interesting, and I think that helps us, that our prayer life is not grounded in friendship. Our prayer life is designed on the principle of persistence. God wants to hear that hacking cough. He wants to hear that non-stopping, pray without ceasing, incessant prayer life that he's designed us to have. Then the much more principles in verses 9 through 13. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." These are the threefold imperatives: ask, seek, and knock. Right? This is after you're saved. Before you're saved, believe. The only verb that God's waiting on is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then once you are a believer, this now becomes our pattern for our prayer life. Ask, seek, and knock. And it will be given, you will find, it will be opened, and these are the promises. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. See, prayer is much more than just asking. Prayer is much more than just acquiring the needed things of life. Needed things of Bios life and needed things of Zoe life. I mean, the asking is great, and in the asking we do fine. However, there's also the seeking and the knocking. And I have to wonder how many believers get involved in the seeking and the knocking, or the only thing they use prayer for is the asking. And they never get past the asking element of their prayers. But the seeking elements and seeking the will of God and seeking his plan and seeking the ministry opportunities and then knocking on those ministry doors of opportunity and be willing to go through those doors when he opens them. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Again, this is the much more principle. If a human being wouldn't do it, why would you think God would do it? Okay, your kid's asking you for a fish, you're going to give him a snake? Obviously not. What parent would do that? God is much more than us, ready to give us these good things. Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, this is the language of extreme, contrasting God with us, and in the eternal scale of infinity, God is infinitely good, and in comparison, obviously we're finite creatures, then the polar opposite would be evil. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So these are the advanced levels, the much more mature level principles of prayer. And we can appreciate those. All right, verses 14 through 32 were outlined on day 286. So that was some time ago. I went ahead and included main point 4 with the A and B with the A just for the context of it. Luke 11 concludes with a series of messages that appear to be a sampling of exhortations that Jesus gave as his crucifixion approached. And so the order may be different than Matthew's order or Mark's order. We're not going to really worry about the order. It is unclear, and it's probably even immaterial. Very frequently, Jesus undoubtedly would have repeated earlier messages on later occasions when he was in different locations. There's nothing wrong with that. And so if Luke records a sermon that was preached later in his ministry, well, it might also be a repeat from a sermon that he preached earlier in his ministry. So we really have a sampling of passages here that address this. We saw already what we covered way back on day 286 was this rebuke against the crucifixion generation in Luke 11, verses 29 through 32. All right, so we were repeating point 4 and 4a. Yeah, this is where he was casting out demons, and they said, "You're only doing it by Beelzebub, the father of demons." That's such a powerful event. And it's the one that we really key on as the hinge event of the national rejection. All right, yes, the rebuke against the crucifixion generation. They want a sign. He says, you ain't getting it. The only sign you're going to get is the miracle that happened, 700 years ago when Jonah was in the belly of the whale. That you got the sign of Jonah, and that's what you need. You need to get saved. You need to believe in the Christ who died and will rise, who will die and who will rise again. All right, well, let's move on to verses 33 and following then. The parable of the lighted lamp. Now, this is another review in a sense because we covered this in Matthew 5 with the Sermon on the Mount. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar. I mean, who does that? Who lights their lamp and then sticks it downstairs and leaves it lit there while they go back upstairs? I mean, that's dumb. And or sticking it under a basket. Why would you hide a lit lamp? Why would you hide it under a basket and you're not looking at it? And the value of the lamp is the way that the light shines forth and illuminates. So by sticking it under a basket, you're defeating the purpose. You're removing the value that the lit lamp actually has. No, you light the lamp and you put it on the lampstand so that those who enter may see the light. You want it high. You want it visible. You want it to do what it's designed to do. And so that should be obvious enough. Now take it to the spiritual reality of your eyes, your spiritual eyes. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. So if you have your eyes fixed on evil all the time, you know the damage that you're doing? It's horrendous. Watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. So really this is the metaphor of putting your lamp up on a stand so that everything can be shining. The fact that you are in the Word of God consistently and that your eyes are fixed consistently on the light of God's Word, and so that your whole body is then full of light. So that's the parable there. Then verses 37 through 54, judgment against lawyers and Pharisees. Now, we have not covered this yet, and in a sense, this message now becomes a preview for what we got coming up in the next couple of weeks, specifically from Matthew 23. It's a message of woe. It's a message of disapproval, condemnation for the religious leaders of his day. And this is pretty cool. I don't recall if my memory of coolness is coming from here or if it's coming from Matthew. Maybe it's coming from both, but I enjoy these texts as I encounter them. So the chapter concludes with a series of messages, and now we're dealing with judgment against the lawyers and the Pharisees. So when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. And the whole thing's a setup anyway. He's only inviting him to find grounds to accuse him. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. And we've discussed this before. The Pharisees invented their own cleansing procedures because Leviticus has nothing in there for Pharisees. Leviticus, the cleansing procedures of Leviticus are for the priests. They're for the priests and the Levites, and so the Pharisees have no part in that, right? But they created one for themselves. When they created a status for themselves, when they envisioned themselves, we might say that the Pharisees in the Maccabean era actually identified as priests or better than priests. they identified as extra special, set apart. That's what Pharisee means, is set apart. So if the Jews are set apart from Gentiles, set apart, better, superior, then the Pharisees are set apart from other Jews. That they are set apart, they are better, they are superior, they are the holiest of the holy people, okay? At least in their mind. And the way that they prove that is by their rigid pursuit of these rituals. Anyway, the Pharisee is shocked. And my suspicion is because doctrinally, they weren't far off. Doctrinally, in terms of conservative, liberal, whatnot, the Pharisees were much more conservative, the Sadducees were much more liberal, and everything Jesus taught was clearly on the more conservative side of the theology. He believed that the Bible was the Bible and God wrote it and we were expected to obey it and things like that. So they had a lot of doctrinal resonance even though they hated him and they wanted him dead. I think that kind of led to the surprise here. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness." You know, all this elaborate ritual you've set up, you've got some pretty clean dishes there and hands and whatnot, but spiritually, you're a wreck. Spiritually, it's hard to look at. "You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" Okay, that's a rhetorical question, but yes. Okay, "But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb." Honestly, this is insane. Imagine you come home from HEB and you got a little thing of mint or rue or garden herb, whatever it is. You come home with a spice from HEB, and then before you stick the little jar in your spice rack in your kitchen, okay, and I don't know, how big is this? Whatever 5 ounces or whatever, say you got 10 ounces of salt and pepper, whatever you got, you're going to, before you put that on your spice rack, you're going to take 10% out? You're going to tithe? I mean, seriously? Okay. So you tithe the mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet you disregard justice and the love of God. You're kind of missing the bigger issues here. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So, you know, we all have to manage our time. We all have to prioritize. We all have to, you know, major on the majors and maybe not sweat the small stuff when it comes time. I mean, how many hours do we have in a day? All right. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Now, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings of the marketplaces. These are the social perks that they could enjoy by being called rabbi, being known as a Bible teacher, and all of the social credit scores that you earn there. The people look up to you. They look up to you because of your office, your position, the standing in community. But he says, woe. Jesus calls him out, says, "Woe, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." You're walking across a grave, you don't even know you're in a cemetery, because they are that well disguised. They have all the appearances of being these holy, righteous men, and they're just dead men's bones. They're defiled, they're evil. All right. Yeah, this is the part I like. "One of the lawyers said to him in reply, 'Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too.'" Now, if this was a 21st century, wishy-washy, kind of woke pastor kind of ministry, "Oh, I'm sorry, did I offend you? I didn't mean to offend you. You know, apologize, grovel, I'll never do it again, whatever. Not Jesus, okay? When he says, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too," Jesus said, "Woe to you, lawyers as well." All right, glad you brought it up. You too. "Woe to you, lawyers as well. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." So this is where the rank hypocrisy comes in, right? "Woe to you, you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them." I imagine they loved it. They probably loved the ribbon cutting ceremonies. They loved all the photo ops. They probably loved having these decorated buildings and all the external stuff. They probably were giving guided tours of everything Herod built, as if Herod was some kind of a saint, you know, and all of the externals. But what's the spiritual reality like for these guys? It's horrible. It was you who built the tombs of the prophets, but it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers because it was they who killed them and you built their tombs. So by building and adorning a tomb, say the tomb to Micah, the tomb to Isaiah, I mean whatever, you're actually becoming a partner with the murderers who put them to death. You're just after the fact funding the memorial of that murder. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, for this reason also, the wisdom of God said. You see that as a title? Who is that? The wisdom of God speaking. Okay? It's curious because when you have titles for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and they come with different labels for different reasons, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and some of them they will persecute. So, okay, so we got a quotation there. But Jesus is the wisdom of God, right? He's the wisdom from Proverbs 8. He's the Logos from John chapter 1. Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. So that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. I've stressed several times, God deals with humanity. Specifically, God deals with the nations of this earth, including Israel and all the Gentile nations. He deals with them on a generational basis. On a generational basis, very clearly. And it seems to be like a 20-year scale for those that were under 20 at the Exodus. They were free and clear. But those that were over 20 at the Exodus, they were counted. They were accountable. God deals with the generation. So you have the Exodus generation, the wilderness generation, the conquest generation. We're going to have later generations in the Old Testament record. You could even view this present generation of Jesus, the generation of the first Advent incarnation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the generation that crucified him and the generation that saw Jerusalem destroyed in 70 AD. First century Israel, we would say. The blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. So who's accountable for murdering Abel? Didn't Cain murder Abel? But did Cain receive guilt for that? Was Cain? So there's still pending accountability. Cain actually received mercy, was set to the east, but the actual guilt and judgment and wrath for that martyred shepherd? Or how about every other shepherd you want to name, all the way to the blood of Zechariah? In a sense, this is a way of saying A to Z, right? From Abel to Zechariah, from Genesis to Chronicles. It's a way to comprehensively view the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament. And so turn to any book of the Hebrew canon, and every martyr in that book is going to have the accountability for that martyrdom assigned to the generation that crucified Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ himself is making the payment for those sins. Isn't that beautiful? So, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers! You have taken away the key of knowledge you yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. So that we have that expression, lock them up and throw away the key, right? Well, this is what he's talking about here. You've got the key to unlock knowledge, but you haven't even used it yourself, and you're not letting anybody else use it. In fact, you're just throwing it away. And when he left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. You might have noticed this. They've noticed this. The Proverbs testify to this. Ecclesiastes testifies to this, that in the saying of many words, offense is unavoidable. If you say enough things, if you talk long enough, you're going to say something hurtful. Just a slip of the tongue, an unintentional comment, or an intentional comment, whatever. Except for Jesus Christ. He's the only perfect human. So I think they're going to be disappointed. They keep waiting for him to say something, and they never catch him in anything. He's always sinless and perfect. All right. So that's Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 12. primarily a private message of the Lord to his disciples. And I want to contrast a couple of verses here. One of my proofreaders thought that this was a mistake. Thought I should double check these verses. So verse 1, you'll notice, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples first of all. Okay? So this is a message to the disciples. And then we have a contrast later in the chapter, way down in verse 54, you'll notice, with verse 54, there's a change. Because in verse 54, he was also saying, this time though, it's to the crowds. And I think it's beneficial for us to try to track the audience and to try to track who it is that's speaking, who it is that's being spoken to. Very frequently when he's speaking to the disciples, it's going to be the eavesdropping crowds that answer or interrupt or disrupt the proceedings. So I think it's very useful to sort those things out. And I've been doing that for years anyway, but there is actually a utility inside of Logos where they code these things. And I typically turn them off. There it is. But you can see Jesus is the speaker, the crowd is the addressee. And so every time words are spoken in the Bible, Logos has tagged those words with who's the speaker and who's the addressee. And you might have yours turned on still if it hasn't driven you crazy yet, called the addressee labels and the speaker labels. And that's where these little megaphone things and people icons come inside there, okay? And maybe, I mean, if you like them, leave them on. And you'll find they're very useful. If you don't know who the speaker is, you can just click it and it'll tell you. It's not always as obvious with words in Christ, you know, which are read, but sometimes it's not obvious. Now, wait, who's speaking here? And so you want to have those on. But whether or not you have these icons displayed or not, that's a visual filter. And even though you deselect them and you leave them invisible, you're just taking off the visible icons, the visible labels. The tags are still there. The tags are still there. So you can search for every verse in the Bible where Jesus is the speaker. And it'll give you all those verses. And you can search for where Jesus is the speaker and Peter is the audience. Okay, the addressee. All right, so let's look at this. Verse 1. The messages recorded here, just like in chapter 11, appear to be a sampling of the Lord's messages as his death approached. So this is like highlights from Jesus, okay? As a sampling of various sermons preached on a number of different occasions and settings. First of all, warning his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisee. Remember this? Had a similar message that he gave in Matthew 16. So yeah, they're stepping all over one another, so he begins saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So there's a definition for you. And goes on to say, there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Pharisees were very good at hiding things and covering up other things and giving one appearance while the reality was something entirely different. All right, so yes, he warns his disciples about leaven of the Pharisees. He encouraged them to have confidence in their struggles. So there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in the inner room will be proclaimed upon the housetops. Sometimes obscurity is a terrible test, and sometimes believers struggle and ask themselves, is this worth it? Does anybody even notice? Does the Lord know? Does he see? Does he care? That we're doing what we're doing. Oh, he sees. And if it's quiet now, believe me, it's going to be trumpeted loud and clear when it shines forth as gold, silver, and precious stones. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. I mean, all they can do is kill you, right? They have no control over your soul, over your eternal estate, okay? I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear the eternal God of the universe. He's the one that determines whether you're going to heaven or going to hell. Physical life and death, that's just a temporal thing. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So all of these passages, he undoubtedly preached them in different order, in different settings, in different places. Never hurts to review them or remind yourself of these principles. God is in charge, and he has every detail figured out, so much so that we kind of view some of that as ridiculous. Like, seriously? What difference does it make? How many hairs I have on my head? Who cares, right? Well, God knows. And whether it makes a difference or not, maybe it makes no difference. Does it have to make a difference for God to know about it? For him to care about it? Okay. And then the public confessions that we may be afraid of professing here. He says, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. And he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now this is, we got to relate this to the parallel in Matthew where it talks about denying to the Father, confessing to the Father. And I tend to combine those together. The angels are in the presence of the Father, so they're going to bear witness to the crown that the Father grants. Warning about the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that in Matthew 12. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. We did a lot of work on that in the Life of Christ series, baptism of the Holy, or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. Please be aware the context for this is persecution. The context for this is you have been arrested and are on trial and you are standing before, you know, you're innocent, you're standing before a court, and just everything is absolutely out of your control. Then faith rested. Trust in God. He knows what he's doing. He's got you right where he wants you. Don't feel like anything here is going to depend on you. In this kind of a crisis moment, this is that he's crafted this for his glory and for his good pleasure. So, you know, fasten your seatbelt and enjoy the ride. God knows what he's doing. Okay, that's the context for this. It's not in a context that would tell pastors don't prepare your next sermon. Don't study Greek and Hebrew. Don't prepare your notes. Just get in the pulpit and blather and whatever you babble senselessly, the Holy Spirit will give you utterance. And it's just, that's not how the church age works. And it's a horrible abuse of this passage here. But I've spoken to people, Pentecostals, that have told me the very thing that I'm describing right now. And they've told me to my face that I'm wasting my time learning Greek and Hebrew. Just let the Spirit speak. I go, okay, well, the Spirit's telling me to learn Greek and Hebrew. All right, leave me alone. All right, then verses, 11 and 12 there, the need to relax when standing before rulers and authorities. The parable of the rich fool, verses 13 through 21, I love this. Unique to Luke, although practical application is found elsewhere. So here's the rich fool in verses 13 through 21. And then even before that is this dispute. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Like, seriously? Is that why I came here? He said to him, Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Not my role, not my office, not my function. I don't have time for that. He said to them, Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And you know, as far as a rebuke goes, there's so much doctrine in that. I would feel honored to receive a rebuke like that. But it's good because it's really spelling out a contrast between spiritual life and earthly life, right? Your bios and your zoe. And as much as some folks want the pastor of a flock to be all involved in bios life, that's not why we're here. You know, If you're having an inheritance issue with, then you're probably dealing with lawyers and judges and wills and documents and courts and whatever. And don't bring that to me. What am I going to say? Okay. But it might be an opportunity, as Jesus takes advantage of this here. Beware and be on your guard. Jesus detects that the reason why this earthly life conundrum is bothering you so much is because of a spiritual life deficiency. And whereas Jesus has nothing to do with the will or the lawyers or the paperwork, he's very concerned about the greed that needs to be preached against, because that's a Zoe life reality. So he takes opportunity to preach against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And so many of these are the passages that have really locked in on my thinking related to any number of things in our day and age that are bios life issues, earthly life issues, okay? And I, you know, things I don't care. I mean, whatever. It's all earthly stuff. That's not my realm in preaching the Word of God. All right, then the foolish rich guy here, the rich fool. He told them a parable saying the land of a rich man was very productive, and productivity is a good thing. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? The productivity has outpaced the storage capacity. So more has been produced than can be stored. All right? So what does that open the door to? It provides an opportunity for any number of things. It provides an opportunity for generosity, for grace, for blessings to support others, for what have you. Okay? There's nothing wrong with profit. There's nothing at all unbiblical about it. Productivity should produce an abundance whereby you can accumulate wealth. You can accumulate savings. That's all very biblical under principles of biblical economics. But then if you honestly have so much that even with storing it all and all the excess and everything else, the attitude of generosity is what's Christ-like. And the attitude of generosity is what mimics God's attitude towards us. That comes up again and again throughout the Proverbs. The principles and blessings of generosity. But not this guy. He's got a better plan. He's got an alternative, which means that he doesn't have to be generous, because he doesn't want to be generous. So he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. Aha. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. Because it's mine, all mine, and you can't pry it out of my cold, dead fingers. Right? That's what he's saying here. He says, it's all mine, and I'm going to store all of it. And if I can't store all of it now, then I need bigger barns. Because I'm not going to share a plug nickel with anybody. That's the motivation. And I will say to my soul, soul. Okay, now it's a parable. Nobody really does this. But if you talk to your own soul, that's curious. But still, this is the inner thought process that maybe you don't put it into words, but you're still cycling the ideas. You have many goods laid up for many years to come. Man, are you insured for days? You've got a diversified portfolio. You are untouchable. Floods, earthquakes, tornadoes, I mean, everything. You are covered and diversified, and man, life is good. So he says, come, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. All right. Now, in all of this, can you see the problem with this? Can you see the issue here? Because Jesus is going to spell it out. In itself, necessarily, from what we've read, has he committed any sins? Not from what we've read. But what we are going to learn is the attitude that produced this line of thought was actually quite sinful, quite foolish. So God said to him, you fool. That's why I call him the rich fool, because God calls him a fool. This very night your soul is required of you. You were just talking to your soul. Did you realize that you were going to say goodbye? And your soul is leaving tonight? It already has its reservations for wherever it's headed. It's leaving your body tonight. Your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? Those brand new barns you just finished off, who owns those now? Yeah, they're not yours anymore. You're dead. And so he concludes it here with, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. This is what happens. You can have all the earthly wisdom in the world and be the richest guy on earth, filthy rich with all kinds of discernment, but if you're not rich towards God, what's the point? What are you really doing? All right, so that's a great parable. I like it. I use it. Sometimes I include it in a lot of funeral messages that I preach. Occasionally, I put it in a wedding every now and then. It's an interesting passage. Again, practical application that you can find all kinds of places, like in verses 22 through 31, very practical. Same thing with Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah. So he says to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat or your body as to what you will put on. Food and clothing, that's earthly stuff for your bios life. Life is more than food, the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, they have no storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. So he's not saying, go be a deadbeat raven. You're not a raven, you're a human in the image of God. It's designed to be a contrast. Not saying that we should emulate animals. Well, we should learn from the animals. Look how simply God provides for them. Why can we not trust in our God to provide for us? The ravens do. Are you not worth much more than they? Which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? Obviously, nobody. If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Notice how he calls extending your life 1 hour is a little thing. And yet people spend millions of dollars on diets and medications and supplements and whatever, just trying to extend their life. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. They were dressed by the Lord, every lily on the planet. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is live today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace. I mean, seriously, plant life, how long does that last? It's here and it's gone. You know, I think, you know, the last time you cut the grass, you mowed your lawn, and then did you stop and conduct funeral services for every blade of grass that just perished? No, obviously not. Plant life is inconsequential. And yet, every blade of grass is in the sovereignty of God. Isn't that beautiful? How much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. All these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. So there is, you know, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. And we have that. That's earthly life. And we get that. We're physically alive. We've got to physically eat. We've got to physically live and all these things. But that's not our first priority, or it should not be. It's commanded not to be. It's our spiritual life that's commanded to come first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. If your spiritual life is the number one focus, God will guarantee that the other details will fall into place. That's his business. Put him first. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Obviously, talking in an Israel context and the dispensation of Israel. Sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourself money belts, which do not wear out. This is actually slightly different than the instructions he gave to the disciples when he sent them out two by two and told them not to take money pouches with them. Anyway, make yourself money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. This is how you're laying up treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you're heavenly minded, then you're going to have the heavenly money belt that he wants you to have. All right, so those are all Matthew parallels that show up finally in Luke chapter 12. For the rest of the chapter, verses 35 through 59. Now, this is curious, all right? And we've got enough time for this. The chapter closes with messages on readiness in the context of imminence. And this is where we have to be the most careful, because remember, we are adapting. This is not a rapture passage. This is a context in which Jesus is not unveiling the mystery of the church, and his audience has no context, no clue what the church is going to be or what the rapture might be someday. This is still with a kingdom in view. It's a principle of imminency, but the specific application of imminency is focused on the kingdom. Are we clear on that? That's why we stress so much throughout the entire Old Testament, the eschatological theocratic kingdom. That's what every prophet was looking forward to. That's what Israel is looking forward to. And when the herald arrives, John the Baptist says, the kingdom is at hand. Repent. Jesus arrives. Behold your king. We have the imminency of the kingdom. But now the kingdom is being delayed. So now what do we have? The imminency of the kingdom for an unknown period of time. When will the king be coming back? When does the kingdom start? And so they're placed under a whole new element of imminency all over again. It's an entirely different kind of imminency. For the imminency of the Christ, they had a calendar to follow. 69 sevens have been decreed, and they could count from the issuing of the decree, and they knew that the coming of the 69th Septad was almost done. But how long is this delay until Second Advent? How long is the delay until the kingdom? They don't know. We don't know. Jesus didn't know. He said only the Father knows. It's the Father's good pleasure, which he has fixed with his own authority. And so we have the principles of imminence, okay? And God very frequently uses imminence. There was imminence in Noah's day. When's the flood going to come? There's imminence in First Advent. There's going to be imminence in Second Advent. I believe Adam and Eve were put in the garden with a principle of imminence. And although it's not really spelled out that way, but it's how God functions. And I don't think they were there long enough to even learn about it. I think they became sinners quicker than they could be exposed to the Edenic concept of imminence. Our imminence, of course, is the rapture. For the church age, the imminence principle is the rapture of the church, which means we're waiting day by day. We don't know when it's going to come. It could be today. It could have been yesterday, so let's be ready. And when you have a principle of imminence, then the urgency is for us to be prepared, to be dressed in readiness, to be prepared, to be equipped. So, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from a wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. I mean, you want to be standing right there at the ready, kind of looking out the little peephole. You want to be ready when he's coming up the walk. So that as he steps onto that porch, you're opening the door and he can just come right on in. You don't want him hanging out on the porch with it raining and dark and whatever. And, you know, be ready when the master returns. Have that door open. Be snappy. Is he not worthy? Are you not respectful? Happy are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Wow, there's a change of responsibilities. He's going to be so thankful for this alert slave. He was brought right in through the open door. Now what's he going to do? He's going to lay aside his garment. He's going to serve. Gird himself to serve. Tell these hardworking servants, have a seat there. I'm going to wait on you. Okay? There's not a pagan king in the history of the world that would ever do such a thing. But Jesus did. Jesus washed his disciples' feet on the night in which he was betrayed. He washed Judas's feet. Can you imagine? Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, happy are those slaves. But be sure of this. If the head of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Well, that's true. Yeah, thieves don't RSVP their burglary. They don't tell you, by the way, I'll be there Thursday night at 3 a.m. If they briefed you on that, then where would you be Thursday night at 2:55 a.m., right? You'd be 5 minutes ready and armed and zeroed in, locked and loaded. He would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Biblical self-defense, friends, it is valid, it is legitimate. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. So we have these principles of imminency. The Jews are warned that when the Son of Man returns, he will have his bride with him. All right, verses 41 through 48. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward who his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Now, this is an answer, but it's a non-answer answer, but it's necessary. Because he is speaking to both. In speaking to Israel, there is a immanency principle that applies to Israel. And they will have to live that out in the Great Tribulation as they're waiting for the king to return at Armageddon. But in speaking to Peter and the disciples, he's also speaking to the church. He can't give that away yet. It's still a mystery until Acts chapter 2. But you'll notice he starts speaking about a stewardship opportunity. Okay, stewardship. Not a dominant theme in the Old Testament. It's not like Day of the Lord or eschatological kingdom or even king and bride or any of that. The idea of a steward. Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? All right, so this is a stewardship that involves feeding. Happy is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. And so if you're involved in a feeding stewardship, then you want to be busy feeding when your master comes. And I would say this is the easiest of these immanency principles to adapt for a church age application, because the church fundamentally is a feeding stewardship. We are a body of believers in Christ, and we feed in the teaching ministry of the Word of God. All right, so happy is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Do I want to be in the pulpit when the trumpet sounds and we get snatched up in the air? Or do I want to be in a Scrabble tournament somewhere goofing off? Okay, I want to be here. I want to be on duty. Nothing wrong with rest and relaxation. I'm not saying that. All right, he will put him in charge of his possessions. I say, but if the slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, to eat and drink and get drunk, so here is a willful defiance of his stewardship duties. The master of that slave will come on a day that he does not expect him, and at the hour he does not know, will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. So there is accountability. And if you think there's no accountability, or if you think that it's so far off that you can be a slacker now and make up for it later, that's that attitude that's going to put you under maximum divine discipline. The one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. To whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Luke 12:48 is probably the scariest verse in the Bible. To whom much is given. For 21st century American Christians with computer software that presents Bible information beyond anything that previous generations ever even dreamed about, we have been given much. We have been given more than 20 centuries of the church combined. This is what we've been given, and we're accountable. Absolutely accountable. All right, well, we will take a break, 20-minute break. We'll come back at the bottom of the hour for day 299. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for blessing our time together. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.